I'm turning this evening to Psalm 8 and verse 1. Psalm 8 and verse 1. These words, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And our subject is the conversion of King David. Now we know that David was converted as a young man, as probably a teenager, as a youth. And he says so. Thou art my trust, he says in Psalm 71, from my youth. And while Psalm 71, on a technical matter, is not attributed to David, there are four other psalms that are very similar to it, using in places even the very same words that are all attributed to David. So we know it's his, and these are his words, that he was converted while young. And this psalm, this very reflective eighth psalm, is in a sense a reflection upon what happened to David, King David, long, long before he was king, when he was but a youth. It's really almost an account of his conversion in an unusual psalm quoted four times in the New Testament. Now, David was Israel's greatest king. He was not only a king, but he was a great teacher. He was also a prophet, given inspired words. He was a musician also. He was a great general and deliverer of his people from umpteen enemies. And he was certainly their greatest king. But this really tells us something about the roots of his conversion to God, how he found a personal relationship with the living God. So my first heading is, David sees the greatness of God. That's clearly got to be the first point. It all began with him seeing the greatness of God. Now, David had in his time only about a third of the Bible as we know it. Much of the history of Israel and God's dealings with those people had not yet been written. The book of Proverbs had not yet been written. The prophets, such as Isaiah and Jeremiah, had not yet spoken, or the minor prophets. So there's a great deal missing from his Bible. But what he had from the book of Genesis on, he knew very well. And we know particularly that he had a close knowledge of the book of Genesis. He would have known it all, and he would have studied it from his youth. But probably in his early years, it didn't mean a great deal to him. Not until something quite dramatic happened in his life, and you find it right here. Now, as a youth, David served his father, whose name was Jesse, who was a very rich country squire. There was no notion of David ever being a king at this early stage of his life. He had no royal connection, strictly, and there was no likelihood of anything of that kind, and he never dreamed it of himself either. But long before all that took place and all that happened, here he is as a youth in the service of his father. Now, in the culture of those days, it was taken very seriously that the son had to learn the family business, the smallholding, the farming, had to learn animal husbandry. And in this case, as the estate would have been quite extensive, had to learn to be an efficient manager in future years of some part of his father's holdings. He had seven brothers. David was number eight, and he was the youngest of them all. Probably they'd all been through this kind of training. But now it's David's turn. He's what, 16, 17, 18, something of that order, I should think. And we pick up, really, the story with him sitting, perhaps by night, on a hillside or on rising ground, surveying the flocks of sheep. And this is where he's stationed night after night, some distance from home. It was part of the hardening process for the young, part of their training in responsibility. They had to take their turn and be out there alone, protecting the sheep and watching over them. And so he was. And as he was there, he would naturally look about him and he would gaze into the night sky, gaze into the eastern sky. I should imagine that he knew a great deal about it. They followed the stars, the constellations, and he was a great observer of these things as a youth. And he tells us this in verse 3, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" It's here that the first great impression is made upon him, on his soul, you might say, concerning God. There's a beautiful little piece of prose comes from a scholar preacher of many, many years ago. As the poet gazes out into the liquid depths of the night sky, there weighs upon him an overwhelming sense of the insignificance of mortal man as beautiful. And that's how it would have struck David, the insignificance of man, the vast array of lights in the sky, which he studied and to some extent understood, and it made him feel so small, and it made man feel so small generally. He was alone and thinking deeply. But alongside this, we can see it reflected in the psalm, alongside this, there comes to his mind the things he studied and learned from the book of Genesis, the books of Moses. Why? Genesis is virtually quoted in verse 6 here, and it's reflected in a number of the other verses. It's all tied up with this experience. He looks into the sky and he thinks of what he's been taught from his youth, and it becomes real to him and certain. The night sky. Just think about it for a moment. All the stars and planets, all the lights of the sky, all fixed, all stationary, all holding their positions night after night, unless you saw shooting stars or something like that, nothing ever changed. Nothing was disturbed. Nothing was altered. There was a great plan laid out in the skies. And when he thinks of the teaching of God in the book of Genesis, the creator of all things, there's no doubt he thinks he is a God of order. He is a God of stability. He is an unchanging God. He is mighty and above change. He is God. And yet, for all the fact that his view of the skies showed a full stretch of lights that was stationary, yet at the same time, in a subtle way, it wasn't stationary. And you will have had this impression if you'd looked into the night sky for any length of time on a very clear night. It's alive. There's movement there. There's not just shimmering. There's a sense of movement and of action, even in the stillness. And David read in the book of Genesis of Almighty God, a God of order, an unchanging God, at the same time a living God and a personal God. And he could see that life, that evidence in the sky of a living God. And he thinks, and his soul begins to wake up, the greatness of God, the orderliness of God, the perfection of God, the immensity of God. and he thinks of himself and his limitations and his smallness. And we track it from verse 1 in the psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens, the skies, that means. And I want to tell you about the very opening words of the psalm and how much was coming through to David. O Lord, our Lord. And that's the first thing he grasps, reading the book of Genesis, that God is a personal God who relates to men and women, who may be known, who may be approached. God is a personal God. Look at it in his words. O Lord. That exclamation shows he's addressing the God who he believes he can communicate with and who is there. Our Lord, the God who is possessed by the people who believe in him. And he makes himself their God and is known to them. It's so possessive. O Lord, our Lord. But let me tell you something else. The first word, Lord, is a translation of the divine name. It's unpronounceable. It's known only by initials in Hebrew, sometimes translated as Jehovah. And it refers to the self-existent almighty being, the spiritual being in the heavens, who is God, who has named himself, I am. I am the God who is. And what it means is this, that he was never made. He is undiminishing. All life and power flows from him. He needs no fuel. He needs no food. He needs nothing to sustain him, no input of energy. He is the one from whom all goodness, life, and blessing flows. The great I am, never made, eternal and holy and majestic, preeminent over all. That's what his name means. And as David gazes into the night sky, suddenly he realizes, this is true. We have such a God, Almighty God. And he uses another word, a second word for God. The second Lord is a different word in the Hebrew, and it refers to God as ruler, sovereign, governor, controller. It's different from the first word. And yet it's bound up with the personal. O Lord, our Lord. It's as though David says, he must be my ruler, my Lord, my director, my guide, my governor, my controller. And he wants to be under the guardianship and the direction of Almighty God. Now that's quite something. When you consider that David, as a personality, would have been quite powerful. You look at his later life and his military exploits in defending his nation against enemies and matters like that, and you realize he was no weakling. He had a strong personality. And yet such an impression is made upon him as a teenager that he bows the knee and he says, oh, that this God could be my Lord, my director, my controller. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Nothing compares to him. He is glorious. How excellent, how expansive, how mighty is thy name in all the earth. There is nothing on earth to be compared with Almighty God, to be admired on anything like the scale of Almighty God. That's the beginning of his conversion. A deep grasp of the greatness and the majesty and the holiness of Almighty God, who will be every person's ruler or will one day be his judge. The second point that I'd like to make is that David saw the smallness of man. And I'm going to leap to verse 3 for the moment. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man? What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? What is man? Well, first of all, he considers the heavens as the work of God's fingers. What does he mean? He may have in mind an illustration of a musician with an instrument weaving a spell around people's minds with beautiful music, or he may have in mind a weaver making a piece of cloth elaborately and wonderfully. But over and above that, he has in mind this, that to God it was so easy. Almighty God has no body. He's an eternal spirit. But this is an illustration. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, oh Lord, it didn't take thy body or arms and legs. For thee it was easy. It was just the work of thy fingers. Thou art so great that the whole of creation was simple to thee. And in the light of that, what is man? And the Hebrew word translated man is a word that is only ever used when you want to describe man in his weakness and frailty. So the meaning is, what is man? So small, so insignificant, that Lord, you should visit him. And the first meaning of this is David, as a youth, gets this great impression of God, and he desires him to be his Lord and his God. And he seems to recoil suddenly. But who am I? Insignificant creature, that such a God should relate to me and visit me and be my Lord and my God. And it extends to all people. Why should God extend his love to men and women generally? Sinful, not interested in him, away from him, living for this world, and so small and trivial to God. What is man that thou shouldst visit him and come to him and touch his heart and bless him? David is taken aback, the greatness of God and the smallness of man. And he knows the book of Genesis. And he knows that man was created to be special. And he knows that he's made in the image of God. And unlike the animals, he's given a soul. And he's given moral consciousness. And he's given consciousness itself in a most sophisticated manner. And feelings. And he's given language ability and creativity. He is special. Man is unique. He was made by God for a special purpose, to know God and to glorify him. But he knows the book of Genesis. Man has fallen from that high estate and he's become corrupt and sinful. And now he's away from God and cut off from him. And he's not fit for him. And David looks upward at the night sky, and he sees there reflected the greatness of God. And he looks at Scripture, at the book of Genesis, and he sees that man was created for something special and fell away from the worship of God. And he looks about him and he sees all the strife and the violence and the theft and the meanness and the pride and the deceit. And it's true, he says, what the Bible tells us. And then he looks within at his own heart. I am not fit for God. I cannot come to him. I cannot be received of him. I'm but a youth, and I'm only interested in myself, and I dream my own dreams, and I don't pay any attention, even in worship. But now God has visited me and made such an impression upon me, and he turns his heart to God. And we know what he did from so many other psalms. He repented of his sin. He knew and he understood from the Scriptures that there was forgiveness with God. He knew about the very first promise of God made in Scripture in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that a Savior would come. And at great cost to himself, he would defeat the problem of sin and bring in the possibility of reconciliation with God. And he knew from the book of Genesis all the promises that God made to Abraham and successive patriarchs, that a great descendant was one day coming into the world, the Messiah, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed and there would be pardon and reconciliation. And he knew from the sacrifices that were offered in the temple that these were just symbols and pictures of how God would one day take away the guilt of sin from all who repented. He knew that you had to repent in the temple and you had to lay your sins upon the lamb, and there had to be a sacrifice, and you were taught from your youth that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And he believed that Messiah would come one day and he would take away sin. And he did. Of course, we have the full record of that now. The coming of Christ 2,000 years ago, his life on earth, his great miracles, his teaching, and his suffering and death on Calvary's cross, when he bore away the punishment of sin for all who would repent and turn to him. And those things, David couldn't see the details, but he saw the promises and he repented of his sin. He tells us so in Psalm 103 and elsewhere. He repented of his sin and he yielded his life entirely to Almighty God. In verse 2, in this 8th psalm, he looks back and he says something which at first seems very strange, but we understand it. Out of the mouth of babes, actually the Hebrew just says children, out of the mouth of children and sucklings, very young children, hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. David looks back years later when he's king, and he reflects on how he sat on a hillside and looked into the skies and got that immense impression of the greatness of God and the smallness of man. And he believed the Scriptures about the fall of man and the mercy of God and the possibility of salvation. And he says to himself, I was visited and I praised God. Why? I was just a babe, just a child. Of course, he was a teenager, actually. But when he looks back, he says, I was just a child, so naive and unthinking, and yet I was visited by God, and through that childhood conversion, teenage conversion, I was raised up to be the defender of Israel and the protector of Israel against all the enemies round about. That's ultimately what the verse means. It has a deeper meaning too, but that's what David means right here. He looks back and he reflects. And just for our closing moments, a last heading, David sees the restoration of men and women to God if they turn and repent. And it's here in this fourth verse, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Christ has been mindful of man, and he's come from heaven to earth to suffer and die for sinners. And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. God has visited man in Christ. He visited David on a hillside at night. He's visited mankind in the sending of Christ, second person of the Godhead, eternal Son of God. And then about man, verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, a little lower than God, some people translate it. Of course, we're nothing like God. We don't share his mighty attributes, but on the other hand, we're in his image, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. But he's fallen. But with the forgiveness of God and the lordship of Christ, he can have glory and honor again, and he can have dominion. Verse 6, David puts it in agricultural language. It's an illustration. Dominion over sin. Victory in life. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And it comes to conclusion in verse 9, repeating the first verse. O Lord, our Lord. Both terms for God in the strong possessive casting. How excellent, how mighty, how expansive is the Hebrew. Is thy name, all thine attributes in all the earth. When you come to Christ, your life is transformed and changed, and you see the handiwork of God with new eyes and what he is doing. Have you reflected on God and his majesty and greatness? Have you reflected on man, men and women, and our smallness and sinfulness, our fallen state? Have you ever reflected on the mercy of God, available salvation? Like David in youth, come to him, friends. Come to him, come humbly. Find a quiet place. Repent of all sin and waywardness, that you ever ignored him and lived without him. Repent and believe in Christ, who is the only way of salvation, that he suffered and died for sinners who repent. Come humbly to Calvary, the cross of Calvary, and yield up your life to him, and he will be your God and your Saviour and your Lord and your Director. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us and turn round our lives. O Lord, grant that we may see something of these things. Work in our hearts. Draw us to thyself. May we know thy pardoning love, the forgiveness of all sin, reconciliation with thee, the beginning of a life with thee, a life of change and prayer. O Lord, look upon us in thy mercy and in thy great love. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the closing hymn. It's hymn number 393. Hymn number 393. I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus.